Well, good morning, everybody. We've had a nice weekend, and it's a delight to be here with you again. Fred asked me to say something about Emmaus Bible College. Fred is a new trustee at Emmaus, and I think he has some brochures, some literature from Emmaus. For those of you who are not familiar with Emmaus, Emmaus is a four-year Bible college. We are fully accredited with the North Central Regional Accreditation as well as the Bible College Accreditation. And Emmaus is a very unique school. I know of no better place for a young person to go to college to really prepare for life. You will get an excellent education. You will learn to think well, but you will really get a biblical grounding that will prepare you to live as a Christian in an ungodly world, to live as a godly person in an ungodly world. It is difficult. It is difficult to live today. And it is difficult. It is difficult to survive in the secular university world today. It is a hostile world. What we have found is that Nationally, it has been shown that students from evangelical churches that just go to secular universities are bombarded and with opposition to the faith, and many of them, a large percentage of them, do not survive spiritually. What we have found is that even if a student has only gone to Emmaus 1 year, It so grounds them and prepares them for the secular university that they go on and continue for the Lord. Our brochure gives the degree programs that we have, and one of the things that you notice is that our degrees are a Bachelor of Science in Bible Theology and in Business Administration, a Bachelor of Science in Bible Theology and Computer Information Systems, a Bachelor of Science in Bible Theology and Counseling Psychology. Every student at Emmaus majors in Bible, has a full Bible major. We have more hours required. We have 45 hours required than the great majority of the Bible colleges. And in addition, our students get a number of other majors. So if you are a young person, if you have high school students or students that are interested, do look at Emmaus and consider this as for the future. Now, there are a couple of other things that I want to draw your attention to. 1 month from now, Emmaus is sponsoring a prophecy conference along with the Friends of Israel. And so at that prophecy conference, there are going to be four topics which are going to be dealt with. There is a message on the rapture, on the tribulation, on Israel, and on the kingdom of God. There are going to be two speakers from the Friends of Israel, Jim Showers and Steve Herzig, and then two from Emmaus, John Glock and myself. My message is going to be on the future tribulation before the second coming of Christ. That's 1 month from now. It is on April 13th. It's all day Saturday. Also, how many of you have ever been to an Iron Sharpens Iron conference? Number of you. I think that this is the finest Bible conference in the whole country. The conference this year is on the theme of the gospel. You know, the gospel is under attack today. And this conference is not only to show us, designed to show us the glories of the gospel, but also to defend the gospel in a world in which a number of evangelical churches are beginning to drift when it comes to the actual gospel itself. We have three of the finest speakers in the nation, the finest speakers. One of them is Donald Carson, who is a professor at Trinity Seminary, who's not only, I think, probably the most brilliant evangelical scholar in the world today, a great defender of the faith, but he's one of the best speakers in the country today. Outstanding. Alex Strauch is also one of our principal speakers, and then Mark Stevenson, who is a young man who is an outstanding preacher at Emmaus. So this is an excellent conference. It is at the end of May. The dates, let me give you the dates, and I can't find it right here, but I think it's the last weekend in May. May 23rd and 24th. So it is Friday the 24th and 25th. Now, wait a minute. Thursday, Friday, 23rd to 25th is the Iron Sharpens Iron Conference. So I should remember that. May 23rd is my wife's birthday, so I better remember that. Okay, well, thank you very much. It's a pleasure to be here with you. I would like you to turn in your Bibles to the passage that we looked at earlier, John chapter 17. This morning, I would like us to look at part of the Lord's Prayer. Now you think the Lord's Prayer. I know the Lord's Prayer. Our Father who art in heaven. That is actually not the Lord's Prayer. I don't think that is never, that is a prayer that Jesus himself never prayed. One of the things in that prayer, forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. Jesus never prayed that prayer. He never had any sins to confess, to ask for forgiveness. That really should be called the disciples' prayer. Now, we're not going to change the name. So we can call it the disciples' prayer. Nobody else will. It's still going to be called the Lord. But in John 17, this is the real Lord's Prayer. You know, in the Gospels, we read often that Jesus prayed. But it does not normally tell us what he prayed. This whole chapter is actually a prayer that Jesus, the Lord Jesus, prayed himself. It's a prayer that's divided into three sections. In the first five verses, he prayed for himself. And then in verses 6 to 19, he prayed for those disciples that were there with him at that time. He prayed for the disciples at that time. And then in verses 20 to 26, which is what we read earlier, he prays for those who are going to become believers in the future. So there are actually three circles. It starts with the narrowest circle where he prays for himself. Then you have the next circle is where he is praying for believers at that time. And then the third circle, the largest circle, is praying for all of those down through the ages, including this present day, you and me, that he is praying for. In this prayer, there are two main petitions. The first request, the first petition, is for unity among believers, and three times he is going to pray that we may be one, that we may be one. Secondly, he prays for our future, and he prays that we would behold him, that we would be with him for eternity and behold his glory. And then that's in verse 24. In verses 25 and 26, he actually goes back to the major theme of the book of John. The Lord Jesus has come to make the Father known. And he prays here that he would that just as he has made the Father known, he will continue to make him known. And that's in verses 25 and 26. Now, I want you to look at verse 20. We will begin with that verse. And he says, in verse 20, he says, I do not pray for these alone, those who were with him at the time. I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. Now let me begin by just asking you, was the Lord Jesus praying for you when he prayed that prayer? I think that's the most important. That's the most important question that I may ask you this morning. What do you say? I pray for those who will believe in me through their word. Are you one of those? Have you believed in the Lord Jesus? Have you accepted him as your own personal Savior? Can you put your name in this verse? I can. I can say, I do not pray for these alone, but I also pray for Jack Fish, who will believe in me through their word. If you can pray that prayer, then pay attention, because the Lord Jesus was praying for you. You are one of his children. You are one of those that have eternal life. You are one of those that was in his mind and on his heart that day. Now, as Christ is praying this prayer, he is looking forward to a time when he is going to build his church. How will people come to know him and become part of his church? That's really what we have here in the opening words. Notice what he says, I pray for those who will believe in me. Now the last three words, through their word. It is through the message of Christ's disciples at that time that we have come to believe. Christ chose his apostles, his chosen representatives. These were the ones who had been with him in his earthly ministry. They were given authority to represent him, to be his authorized teachers. And through their message, through what they have taught the early church in their preaching, and what they wrote down and what they passed on to the church, that is how we have come to believe in him. Salvation comes through faith in Jesus Christ. That's why he says, those who will believe in me. It is through believing in Jesus Christ that we have salvation. He gives eternal life, Scripture says, to those who believe in his name. But now, how do we come to faith? Faith does not come in a vacuum. Romans 10 says, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So the message of Christ, the teaching of Christ, the gospel of Christ was given to his chosen apostles. Those apostles preached that gospel in the book of Acts. And then that message was written down by the apostles and by those who were specifically associated with the apostles. And that message was written down in the books of our New Testament. When they preached, when they taught, their message was the word of God. This is why Paul says to the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 13, he says, when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you welcomed it not as the words of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which effectively works in you who believe. Now, what this means is this. we can say that everyone who has ever believed in Jesus Christ has believed through the words of the apostles. That's what he's saying here. I pray for those who will believe through their word. Everyone who has believed through the words of the apostles. Now, I don't mean that directly, necessarily directly through the words of the apostles. Some people hear the message of the gospel in different ways. They may hear a personal testimony. They may read a tract that explains the gospel. But the content of the message of the gospel is that which is taught in the scriptures, in the New Testament. The message of Jesus Christ that comes to us through the apostles. There is no other message. There is no other gospel that brings salvation except that message that comes to us through the apostles. Now that's important. That's important. There are many people that want to come to God through different ways. My son lives in Lexington, Massachusetts. And not far from where he lives is a famous location, Walden Pond. It's beautiful. They've sent us pictures of the family there in the fall with the leaves turned. It is absolutely gorgeous. That place, that pond, was made famous by Henry David Thoreau in his book, Walden. Now, Thoreau wanted to find God. And he believed that he could find God in two ways, through simple living and through communing with God in nature. Through simple living and through communing with God in nature. And he loved Walden Pond. Walden Pond is a stunningly beautiful place. Now, the Bible says that nature is a witness to God. The heavens declare the glory of God, Psalm 19. This is his creation, his fingerprints, his footprints are all over creation. And we can see the glory of God in creation, but you will never find forgiveness of sins in nature. You will never know how to have forgiveness of sins by communing with God in nature. You will never be born again. You will never become a child of God by walking in the woods. It is only through Jesus Christ. This is what the Bible says. It is only through Jesus Christ that you can come to know God. And it is only from this inspired book that we really have a true message of Jesus Christ. You have people today that talk about the hidden gospels and the other gospels. There are no other gospels. Those books were not written by apostles. The Gospel of Thomas that you may hear about, that was not written by the Apostle Thomas. It was written by second century Gnostics who just used the name of Thomas. There is no other gospel. There is no other inspired word of God other than that which we have through the apostles and those closely associated with the apostles like Luke and Mark. And so, you cannot come to know God. You cannot come to know just through nature. Philosophers want to discover God through philosophy. But the Bible says, for since, 1 Corinthians 1:21, for since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God. Do you hear that? The world through wisdom did not know God. It pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. You cannot find God just through philosophy. Religion is another way that people want to come to know God. Religion is man's attempt to find God. We want to know God. We were created in the image of God. And we were designed to know God and enjoy God. And in fact, we will never find contentment and satisfaction in life until we come to know God. But you will never come to know God through religion. It is only through Jesus Christ that you can come to know God. You will not find God through Islam. You will not find God through Hinduism. You will not find God through Buddhism. You will not find God through Mormonism. It is only through Jesus Christ. It is only through Jesus Christ that you can come to know God. Jesus is the one who said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." Now listen, no one comes to the Father except through me. Except through me. The Bible says, Jesus said, no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, he is the one who has revealed him. So Jesus here is praying for future believers. And he is saying that these are future believers who will come to faith, who will come to faith through the words of the apostle, of the apostles. Now, what does he pray for us? What does he pray for us? I say us, because I'm assuming that you are in that group. You have come to know Christ and have believed in him. I hope you have. Well, first of all, in verses 21 to 23, he is going to pray for unity, that we may be one. Look at verses 21 to 23. He says, "That they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. And the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one just as we are one. I in them and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me." The Lord Jesus is praying that all believers down through the ages, all who would believe in the future, may be one. Was that a prayer that was answered? I think our first impression is that this was a prayer that was not answered by God. Isn't that our first impression? Now, I would be very hesitant to ever think that the Lord Jesus prayed a prayer that was not answered. But that's our first impression. There are more denominations and sects in the United States than in any other country in the world. In this country, I went on the internet looking for denominations and things like that. In this country, one source said that there were 38,000 different Christian denominations. But they said that's probably not a complete list. If you read church history, you find that Christians have fought and had splits and had divisions through the centuries. But do we really want to say that Christ prayed a prayer that was not according to the will of God and therefore was not answered? The Lord Jesus prayed that we would be one, and so there must be some sense in which we truly are one. All believers are one. Now, what kind of unity is he talking about? Look at the context. In verses 21 and 23, he says that it is a unity like the unity in the Godhead. Not exactly like the unity in the Godhead, but there is a significant comparison there. He says, as that they may be one, as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us. Now, it's something like the unity in the Godhead. Verse 22 says, Christ gave his glory to us that we might be one. And the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one just as we are one. So God gave his glory to Christ, and Christ gave his glory to us that we may be one. So there is some kind of unity here. Furthermore, if you look here, it is a unity that can be seen. It can be seen. Verse 21, that they also may be one in us, in order that the world may believe that you sent me. The world is able to observe this unity and come to believe that you sent me. Verse 23, that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. So there's some kind of unity. What is he talking about? Well, let me first of all be negative. What this unity is not. He's not talking about organizational unity. He's not talking about organizational. This passage is one of the favorite passages of the ecumenical movement. When I was young, the ecumenical movement was one of the driving forces, very, very powerful and influential in Christendom, in this country and all over the world. In 1948, there was an organization formed called the World Council of Churches. In 1950, there was an organization in this country called the National Council of Churches. In 1962, there was the Consultation for Christian Union. Now, this whole ecumenical movement, which was trying to produce an organizational unit, it has died out. It is has nowhere near the kind of force in it and impetus that it had 50 years ago, but it's still going on. In 2002, there was a new organization called Churches Uniting in Christ. Now, what you had there, different churches, different organizations were uniting together in an institutional kind of unity. Any group that called themselves Christian could become part of this one united large organization. The problem with that is that many of these groups that called themselves Christians did not in reality believe many of the essentials of the Christian faith. You had churches in these organizations that did not believe in the inspiration of the Bible, did not believe in the deity of Christ, did not believe in the substitutionary atonement of Christ, or the bodily resurrection, or the literal second coming of Christ. I grew up in a liberal mainline denomination. And in that denomination today, you can reject the biblical teaching on the deity of Christ. You don't have to believe in the deity of Christ. And you can still be a minister minister in that church. You can't be a minister in that church if you reject women preachers. You can't be. But you can be a minister if you reject the deity of Christ. Now, organizational unity. You put churches together where you have some churches that believe the Bible and believe the Orthodox Christian, and then you have other churches that believe in heresy. You may put them together in an organizational kind of union, but that is not real unity. Heretics and genuine believers cannot truly be united, even though you may have some kind of organization. So he's not talking about organizational unity. I would also say he is not talking about uniformity. This is not a requirement that all Christians look and act the same. It doesn't say we all have to come to church dressed the same way, sing the same songs, have the same style of music, have the same kind of order of service. It's not kind of that kind of uniformity. The only time I ever got to go to Israel was 35 years ago, 1978. And when I was in Jerusalem, I visited a missionary there. He was an old missionary at the time, but he had started a little church in Jerusalem. And I attended that little church in Jerusalem. He was a British missionary. And the best way of describing that church would be to say, it was a little bit of Cheshire transferred to Jerusalem. Now, what he was trying to do was taking a British church and put it in a Jewish Christian kind of context. This is not saying that the church cannot express itself in different ways through different cultures all over the world. It's not uniformity in that sense. Now here's a tougher one. It is not organizational unity, it's not uniformity, but you know, it is not unanimity. It is not unanimity in every area of doctrine and practice. Genuine Christians have differed in many areas. Genuine Christians have differed as to the mode of baptism. Immersion, sprinkling. Believer's baptism, baptism of infants. There has been a discussion of that. And yet you're still talking about those who are genuine Christians. Genuine Christians have disagreed over Calvinism and Arminianism. Genuine Christians have disagreed over the order, structure, and government of the church. Genuine Christians have disagreed over the charismatic and gifts and so on. Now, Jesus is praying for unity, that they may be one. And there is a fundamental unity among true believers that goes beyond whatever has divided us in the history of the church. Now, the world may scorn us for our organizational disunity. And our disunity is a scandal. It is a scandal. But even if we were one organization, even if we had uniformity of practice, even if we had uniformity of opinion, that would not achieve what the Lord is saying here is the purpose of this unity. You notice in verse 21, he says that they may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. If we had organizational unity and uniformity of practice and uniformity of opinion, the world would still not come flocking to Jesus Christ. So these are things I don't think are involved in the unity that Christ was referring to. What is this unity? What is this unity? Well, first of all, it comes through a true knowledge of God through Jesus Christ. It comes from knowing God through the Lord Jesus Christ. In verse 21, he says, the Father is in the Son, and the Son is in the Father, and we believers are in the Father and the Son. We have been joined to the living God, united to the living God. We have a true personal relationship to the living God. In verse 23, Christ in us and the Father in the Son. There is a mutual indwelling of the members of the Godhead in each other. And he says, God is in us and we are in God. This is a union of everyone who has come to a true knowledge of Jesus Christ. There is a doctrinal element here. It comes from the apostles' doctrine that we looked at here in verse 21. It is doctrinal. It is experiential. It comes from receiving Jesus Christ as your Savior, believing in him, being born again. It comes from being baptized by the Holy Spirit into the body of Christ. Now, there's so much confusion today as to what is meant by the baptism of the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 13 is a key central passage that tells us what happens in the baptism of the Holy Spirit. It says, by one Spirit, we were all baptized into one body. Now, do you notice all? This is true of every single child of God, every single believer in Jesus Christ. We were all, now, what? We were all baptized into one body. What does the baptism of the Holy Spirit do? The baptism of the Holy Spirit joins us to Christ. We are united to Christ through the baptism of the Holy Spirit. One of Paul's favorite descriptions of Christians is that they are in Christ. In Christ. We are in Christ. How do we get to be in Christ? The Holy Spirit joins us to him. And so there is a true unity of believers that goes across the centuries. It goes across the races and cultures and social and economic levels and denominational differences and language and politics and everything else that you can imagine. There is a true unity among believers. A while back, we had a Sunday morning service that was just a song service. Yeah. But we had groups that were singing from six different countries. We had six different countries represented. We had five different languages represented. We had various shades of color. All of them, all united in singing the praises of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. What is it that unites us? All of us. It's Christ. It's Christ. He is what unites us. One of the great opportunities that I have had, my wife and I have had over a number of years, is to travel around the world. I was trying to figure out the other day of how many different countries I had been in, and I counted them up, and now I can't remember whether it was 15 or 17. But as I have traveled around the world and met Christians around the world, we've been from all different kinds of circumstances. A poor believer in El Salvador who lives in he and his family live in a one room shack with no running water. A wealthy doctor in Singapore. Converted Muslims in Turkey. A group of Christian elders who are out in the boonies and out in the campo in Bolivia, who hear that we are visiting, and within an hour we have a group gathered together for a meeting on the spur of the moment. No matter where it is, no matter who it is, when we have met together, there is a tremendous sense that we are brothers and sisters in Christ. All of our outward differences, all of our outward differences melt away. And when you look at these people and you think, you know, boy, they're different. What do they have in common? Why would they really think of them having anything in common? We have the most important thing in common. We are truly, and we feel that we are one. Why? Because we all have Jesus Christ as our Savior. We know Him. And there is that tremendous sense that we are one in Him. And that is true for all of the saints, and all of the, through the centuries, and all of those who are living today. And this is a real testimony to the world, that the world may believe, he says. What is it that can bring people together from different races and countries and educational backgrounds and walks of life and lifestyles and everything like that and give them such a bond? It's Christ. And the world has to notice. Now, having said that, we also have to confess that our divisions and scandals and lack of love has been a scandal. And we have dishonored our Lord. And we have hurt our testimony through that. But in spite of that, I used to think that we were hypocrites when we sang this well-known song. But I was wrong. Onward Christian soldiers marching as to war. We are not divided. All one body we. One in hope, in doctrine. One in charity. Onward Christian soldiers marching as to war with the cross of Jesus going on before. Now, that's the first prayer that Christ prayed. The second prayer, our time is running out. I'm just going to briefly go over this. And that is the prayer that is found in verse 24. Father, I desire that they also whom you gave me may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. Now, this question that many people have, question that we have always asked, and the Bible gives us very little details. What will heaven be like? What will heaven be like? It's very interesting. The Bible tells us very little of what heaven will be like. It gives us some negatives. Negatives. No tears, no sorrow, no weeping, no pain, no sickness. It gives us some negatives. But what will it actually be like? Probably the lack of details are because we really would not understand them if we were told. But what does the Lord say here? Father, I desire that they also whom you gave me may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. The Lord is praying here that we might be with him. That is his will, that is his purpose, that we would be with him for all eternity. You know, that is the main thing that we need to know about heaven. We will be with Christ. We will be with Christ. James Montgomery Boyce was telling the story that his six-year-old daughter was in a first grade science class, and they were describing to the first graders what the universe was like. First grade science, what the universe is like. And do you know what the kids wanted to know? Looking at all of the universe, the vast universe. Where is heaven? Is it there between the stars? Where is heaven? And you know what? The only answer that you can give to a 6-year-old is the same answer that you have to give to an 86-year-old. Heaven. Heaven is where God is. Heaven is where the Lord Jesus is. Christ is praying, this is his will and purpose, that we would be in heaven with him. Now, that's a prayer. That's a prayer that should give us real comfort and security if we are believers in Christ. He prayed that we would be with him. Is that prayer going to be answered? Amen. That is certain. He's praying for us. We will be with him because he always prays according to the will of God. Now, what will we do in heaven? You notice he says that we will that they may behold my glory. That they may behold my glory, which you have given to me. Now, the glory of God is the display of his perfections. Fallen man cannot see the glory of God. Moses was asked to see the glory of God, and God said, no, you cannot see my glory and live. And so God gave him just a reflection, revealed to him a reflection of his glory. The Lord Jesus came into the world to reveal God. And it says in John 1:14, the word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the unique one from the Father, full of grace in truth. But as we sing at Christmas, veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. We cannot see the glory of God. We see the glory of God in the face of Christ. But Paul says in 2 Corinthians 3, beholding as in a mirror. Now, mirrors in those days were not perfect reflections. So we see a reflection of the glory of Christ, but it is not perfect. It is not perfect. The goal of our salvation is for us to be glorified. And when the Lord Jesus comes again in 1 John 3, it says, it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we will be like him because we will see him as he is. We cannot do that now. We cannot do that now. But we, for all eternity, will behold the glory of Christ. We will be with him, and we will behold his glory. Doesn't that sound exciting? Now, we say yes, but I think a lot of us have to confess that doesn't really sound that exciting. And it doesn't sound exciting because we really don't know what it will be like to behold his glory. But let me ask, think of the most spectacular sight that you have ever seen. Have you ever seen the Grand Canyon? I haven't. That's one of the things I would love to see. But those who have seen the Grand Canyon, just tell me that it fills them with awe. Have you seen Niagara Falls? It's spectacular. 2 years ago, I was down in Argentina, and they have a falls called the Iguazu Falls there that Eleanor Roosevelt said, who was from New York, saw, and she and her response was, oh, poor Niagara. But Niagara's great. The Iguazu Falls are great. Have you seen the sight from the tops of one of the mountains of on a clear day from one of the mountains in Colorado? Or have you seen the fall colors in New England? We travel to visit these places. We go out of our way just to see them. And we are struck with the glory of nature. We enjoy it. We stand in awe. It brings us joy and delight. Now, let me tell you, that is only a glimpse. That is only a glimpse. That is just a taste of the joy and delight that we will experience when we see the Lord Jesus in his glory. Now, the question that we have to ask, I would ask you again, the most important question for each of us as we come to the end of this passage. Is this prayer for me? Is it a prayer for me? Have you come to believe in the Lord Jesus? Have you accepted him as your Savior? Have you become one with all other believers, because you are in Christ and we are all children of God? This is a prayer that gives us assurance of heaven. Do you have that assurance? Do you have that assurance? Do you know that you will behold his glory? The last two verses tell us that the Lord Jesus has come that we might know God through him. Have you come to know God? Have you come into a living relationship with the true God of this universe? Have you become a child of God? It's only through Jesus Christ. It's only through Jesus Christ that we can know God, and we can know the glories of God, and we can have assurance that we will be with God through all eternity. If this has not been a prayer for you up to this point, you can make this your prayer, or a prayer for you. You can be included in this prayer. And all you have to do is trust the Lord Jesus as your personal Savior. He died for you. He died for your sins. He died that you might be reconciled to God. He died that you might have forgiveness. And you can have that if you will accept him as your Savior today. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for the Lord Jesus and this wonderful prayer that he is praying for us. We pray that everybody here would be part of that us. And we do thank you that we are one in Christ. We really do belong to one another. And we do belong to you, and we will be with you for all of eternity. Thank you, in Jesus' name.